Our series this morning on entitled Free, study the book of Exodus. And the aim for the quarter is that the student will apply how he can be free from the slavery of sin and be submissive to the changes God wants to make in his life. Today's lesson is the challenges of being free, from chapter 16 through 18, with a focus in chapter 17. The key verse, Exodus 17:7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding or the quarreling of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, or tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In the application for today's lesson, the student will explain that total dependence and trust in God brings both immediate and eternal satisfaction. So with that, I'm going to stop right there. They give us a map, so I'm going to use that map and add a little to it as I go along. Just a brief summary, which will take us from chapter 12 all the way up to chapter 17 today. As we know, the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, in the area of Goshen. Up in the Nile Delta, where you see the Nile River coming up to the Mediterranean Sea, and then it forks off into all these little tributaries. That's Goshen there on the right side of that, and Ramesses is the city where they seem to congregate or concentrate on the night of or at, right after the Passover and the application of the blood of the firstborn to the doorposts and the lintels of the doorway going into their homes, that is the Jews. As we said before, approximately 600,000 Hebrews at this time living there, and if you had women and wives and children, it was probably around 2 million. So you got 2 million people in this area and in and around Ramesses. And from there they journeyed to Succoth. You can see that on the map, where Moses and Aaron were given the regulations about celebrating Passover going forward. Then moving into chapter 13, Moses was given the instructions for the dedication of the firstborn to service to the Lord. Those who were saved, their lives were spared, the firstborn males, God expected those to be dedicated to his service. And also while they're there, they're reminded the importance of this day of deliverance from slavery, from bondage in Egypt, and now they would remember this event every year going forward with a seven-day feast day called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the second part of chapter 13 is God leading his people. The most direct route to get from where they were to the Promised Land would have been a northeastern direction, which would have taken them up where you see Jericho on the map. Or not Jericho, but in that area where you see the word Jericho, but along the coastline. But as you probably already know or guess, that's the area of the Philistines if they go up through there. So God, knowing we're going to have a people here, a group of people who have been in slavery for 430 years, and they're going to have to fight first thing, because the Philistines were a warring people. And so they would have had to, that would have been the first thing on the agenda. So God wisely led them, God has all wisdom, he led them to the southeast, down as you see this red line. So from there, they journeyed from Succoth to Ethan, or Etham, I think it should have an N, maybe. And as they're going on this journey, God directs them. God shows his presence to them through the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so they had nothing, all they had to do was look up if they wanted to know if God was with them. And move on to chapter 14, God tests his people. If you look at a map, it doesn't show, well, it does show on this line going through the Red Sea, but if you look on some maps, there's a little bit of disagreement between where it was. That's not important, but some maps will show between Etham and Succoth, and up in that area, they'll show two or three lines going all different directions, stopping at some point at the Red Sea. And so God tells them to camp there along the Red Sea. And Pharaoh is watching what's going on, or has people watching what's going on, and when he sees the directions they're going, he thinks, number one, they're either confused or they're lost. And in either case, he thinks that this is an opportune time to get my slaves back. So he pursues them with an elite force of about 600 chariots. As he draws near to them, they get scared. They see him coming and they're afraid. And the people cry out to God. But we see Moses shows his faith at this point. And he says to them, don't fear, but wait and see how God will save you. Not if, when, or how. Then in the last part of chapter 14, he delivers his people. God, using Moses, rolls back the waters, and the Israelites and Hebrews go through on dry land. As Brother Hensley said, they don't even get the soles of their feet or the bottom of their shoes wet. Then Pharaoh and his troops pursue them into the Red Sea, and God causes the walls of water to collapse on the Egyptians, killing them. And this is their realization that, hey, Jehovah is the one true God, or was the one true God before we recognized it, and his plans will not be defeated. Then we move on to chapter 15. Is a song of praise by Moses and his sister Miriam. She has a response to that in praise for God's deliverance, their deliverance from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Then they leave what's called the Lakes region up in the upper area there. And enter what's called the Wilderness of Shur, which is that area there between Etham and Mara. So to kind of sum it up right to this point, they've been miraculously freed by Jehovah God. Their oppressors have been defeated. God's provided a way through the Red Sea. And now they're in this area, the south of Etham there. Camping under the moonlight in this wilderness, but headed toward the direction of the Promised Land. The Promised Land will be at the end of their journey when they get there. But before long, the Israelites figure out that they're not going to survive without God's continued intervening in this journey. Then the last part of chapter 15, They've already, the trip has just started, but they've already run into the issue of finding basic necessities like food and water for two million people. So they get 3 days into this journey into the wilderness, and they still haven't found water. When they arrive at Mara, they find water, but it's bitter. The people complain. God heals the water through his instructions to Moses so that people can drink it. Another month later, they go from the wilderness of Shur down to the wilderness of Sin between Elam and Sinai or Horeb. Here they complain again. This time it's about not enough food, because they remember how they had plenty to eat when they were in Egypt. And so even though they're enjoying day after day of freedom from slavery, now they make the comment, we'd rather die in Egypt under slavery than to die in the wilderness while free. They remembered they could eat as much as they wanted, meat and bread, in Egypt, and now they wanted the same situation in the wilderness, but that was not to be. So God miraculously provided at this point quail and manna from heaven, and it really exposes what the real problem was. The real problem was trust. You know, they wanted all this food out there. You know, we don't worry about it. It's there for us day in, day out. But God had said, I'll take care of you. I'll be with you all the way through. And they just had to trust him, and that's what was lacking. So while they enjoyed the freedom from slavery, they still needed God's intervention, God's miraculous intervention to sustain them. So that brings us up to this. We've already seen some challenges that they're facing in their journey with God. What challenges do you face in your journey with God? Thoughts on that? Speak a little bit louder, please.
The same challenges they had, I still have to work on my trust with God.
Okay. It's no different for us, is it? So our lesson outline for today is trust God to provide and trust God to protect. And we'll read about how God provided and protected his people, even as they were doubting and complaining a lot along the way. So trust God to provide. So after God had provided this quail and the manna for them from heaven, they continued their journey toward the land of Canaan, the promised land, not directly, but eventually. And this time they stopped at Rephidim, which is down in the area of Horeb. I think you see Horeb and Sinai used interchangeably. I think Horeb, one explanation is Horeb is, there is a Mount Horeb, but Horeb is also a bigger area, where Sinai is more specific, Mount Sinai. So they set up their camp, and they found out very quickly, no water supply here. Here's what it says, starting in chapter, or verse 2, wherefore the people did chide or quarrel with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide, or why you quarrel with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord, or are you testing the Lord? And say, hey Lord, you know, where is it? We're waiting. So that was Moses' response to them. What else could they have done about their need? Well, they could have omitted something that the the Israelites did. They could have admitted the complaining. They could have just asked. God tells us He'll provide our needs, not our wants, but He'll provide our needs. Water is definitely a need. You can't live, what, more than a few days without water? Or they could have appealed to Moses without the complaining. They could have appealed to God Himself humbly rather than saying, rather than tempting the Lord or testing Him. And He says He'll fulfill our needs, so we know he would have responded. Instead, they just continue in their disobedience and lack of faith. The usual blame was cast on Moses, even though they were following God's instruction through Moses, follow the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, just like God directed. But the people had not come to accept yet how God tests His people to see if they trust Him to keep the promise that He made to them. In this test here and others, they fail pretty miserably. Verse 3 and 4 says, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us? The reason that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." So they took their concern out on Moses, accused him of just leading them out of Egypt in order to kill them, which is crazy. In a panic, Moses cries out to the Lord, thinking that they're going to stone him. So the problem of thirst was real. And people had a right to be concerned, but when they turned their wrath on Moses, they sinned against God. So you would expect God's people to grow as they go along. Obviously, the people were not, but Moses was. Notice his response to this. He turns to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord for the answer. So he goes to the right source rather than trying to take that upon himself. In a display of mercy, the Lord provides the answer to the people's problems by performing another miracle. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go." So God encourages Moses to take the elders with him, and take the rod, and go up into this rock in Horeb. And take up the rod at that point. So no doubt, when God tells him to do this, when He gives him these instructions, he thinks back to this rod and what God has done with that through him. It was used in the parting of the Red Sea. It was used to the parting of the Red Sea when they crossed on dry ground. He used it when he caused the walls of water to fall up, to cave in then after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. So from those two things alone, Moses would have anticipated that the Lord was about to perform something very powerful and something they wouldn't soon forget. So one of the most valuable things that the journey from Egypt to Canaan taught Moses and the people was that the Lord would be with them throughout their journey. It took probably longer for the people to learn that principle. Eventually they learned it. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So they go up, Moses and the elders, up into the mount, Horeb, came to the rock. God tells Moses to raise the rock, to raise his rod and strike the rock. So God uses that rod to produce yet another miracle, and water comes gushing out of that rock. And God, through this miracle, provides plenty of water for the people and their livestock. But notice when Moses names this place, something unusual happens. I'm going to put a throat lozenge in here so I don't keep annoying you with my raspy throat. Verse 7 says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding or the quarreling of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Here's that key verse for our lesson. So despite this miracle show of God's power, Moses chose to name this place by two Hebrew words, Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Moses, he recognizes what an awesome display of power he's seen here, but he chooses to name this place after the sins of the people. Toward the end of the wilderness journey, the Lord himself referred to this place by these same names that Moses used. In Deuteronomy 6:6, he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as he tempted him in Massah," or tested him. In other words, they've sinned in saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God has said, "I'll be with you through this whole journey." And they're questioning that. And so it's a sin. And in Deuteronomy 33:8, it says, "And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." So despite this obvious miracle the people witnessed, they still wondered if God was with them, because they're questioning God. And that was their attitude. And that was their great sin, because of the overwhelming evidence of God's presence, you know, the cloud and fire and the other things, they still question God's presence. How has God provided your physical and spiritual needs? Let's take physical first. How has God provided your physical needs?
He's always faithful.
Okay. Faithful in the physical things that we need, Yeah, we could, if you started a list, we could start ticking things off, I think. I mean, we just got a COVID-19 vaccine in less than a year. Medical researchers, medical doctors, parents take care of our physical needs for a long time until we're able to take care of our own. Employers provide us with a job. You could just go on. And God supplies those things through those people. What about spiritual needs? Okay, starts with a Savior, someone to witness to you and tell you about the Savior, a pastor, a church. You start taking something interesting to do. I may have mentioned this in here, but one thing in the Experiencing God series, one of the things I ask you to do is make your list your spiritual heritage. List everyone who has influenced you spiritually, you know, from the very beginning, all the way to people who have discipled you, people who have counseled you. I think you'll come up with a very long list by the time you're all done. You'll have to sit and think for a while, maybe add to it, not get it all at once, but that's a very good thing to do. Makes you appreciate what God's done for you. Makes you appreciate how He works in your life and the people He sends across your path. All right, trusting God to protect. Verses 8 through 10. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So there's an unprovoked attack on Israel at Rephidim, and it's from Amalek. Amalek is a grandson of Esau, who's the twin brother of Jacob, who's now Israel, now called Israel. The Amalekites were nomads who lived in the desert south of Canaan. So if you picture Israel, that desert area just south of there is the area of the Amalekites. And so what provoked the attack, maybe they were just, they'd never seen these people before, and they were intruders into what they thought was their area, so they attacked them. Moses calls on Joshua to draft an army and lead them to defend the Israelites from the Amalekites. Joshua obeys. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible, but it won't be the last. And Moses said he would go to the top of the mount and raise his rod. And Moses knew when God told him before to raise his rod that God was going to take care of them. Verses 11 through 13. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, or held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So, that pretty well tells the story of this battle. The rod and lifting the rod up to God just symbolizes Israel's total dependence on God. So when the rod is up and Moses' hands are up and the rod is up, then Israel prevails. But when he gets tired and the rod comes down, indicating not a total dependence on God, or a picture of that, then the Amalekites prevail. So when he gets tired, they give him a stone to sit on, and then they hold up his arms for him, and Israel prevails. God prevails. Help them. So, verse 13 says, "And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Joshua and his troops, the Israelites, win the battle. And I'll give you verses 14, 15, and 16. It's not really part of our lesson, but after the battle is over, God commands Moses to write the story of this war and of Israel's victory. Because Amalek's going to be an ongoing threat going forward. The Amalekites are a threat to the nation Israel. And another reason is God wants the people to know that He was the ultimate responsibility. He, God, was the ultimate responsibility for their victory against Amalek. He promises Moses that He'll remove any remembrance of the Amalekites, which ensured that Israel would not be hindered by any of those future attacks. Moses, in recognition of God's power in winning this battle for them, defeated the Amalekites, has an altar built in order to worship the Lord and praise Him for this great victory He gave them. There he names the Lord Jehovah Nissi, which means "the Lord is my banner or flag." So when that name is used, in essence, when the flag goes up and it says, you know, God is our leader, God is the one we worship and serve, then that lifts the Lord up. That gives Him credit for the victory. And then lastly, in verse 16, in that battle, the Lord partners with Israel to lead them to victory, number one. Number two, He promises their memory, that the memory concerning Amalek would be forgotten. And then number three, God swears an oath to that He'll contend with the Amalekites until they're utterly destroyed, which is down the road a ways. How has God protected you in the past?
Edge
or hedge?
Edge.
Okay. Around you? Okay. Anyone have a personal illustration?
When I had my bracket, it wasn't for God and the church people praying for me. I think it would have been a lot worse than what I did.
Okay. We need a church at all times, but it's when the difficulties come that we really learn and appreciate our church even more. I had an instance back when I was in grade school, and I don't know, it was fifth grade in there somewhere. Each class had its project to earn money during the year so they could take a trip at the end. And ours was to sell seeds in the spring for people around here in the country. Everybody's got a garden. So I got on my bike and I went down the road to this lady and her husband. I knew she had a big garden. I thought I could surely sell some seeds there. She lived up on a hill, though. She had a gravel driveway. So I went up, did my business, sold some seeds, and I come down. And I wasn't thinking. And her house sits right on US 50. And this is before I-74. So all the trucks, all the semis were going through this area on US 50. So I come to the bottom and hit my brakes. The back end of the bike slides, and I come to rest on the yellow line in the middle of the road. I grabbed that bike and got off there as fast as I could. But my life flashed before my eyes. But that's, you know, it could be the end of my life story. But God protected me. And I think about that often. But what about the application for today's lesson? We learned God provides. We have to trust Him to provide for us. We have to trust Him to protect us. How has your faith in God grown through challenges? That's what we saw today, all through this lesson. Challenges. The challenges that God allowed in the Israelites' life in this journey toward the Promised Land. He allowed challenges to their faith to see, are you really trusting me? I think the writer of your book, again, captures this. He just nails the key thing in this lesson. He says, as we journey with God as sojourners in a spiritual wasteland, God will not necessarily keep us from danger or desperation. We will experience spiritual thirst and hunger as well as attacks from enemies. We may be tempted to retreat in fear or shake our fists at God in anger, but we must realize God is sovereign and has specific purposes for requiring our obedience in the face of challenges. Through facing challenges, we learn to trust God to provide and to protect. The more we learn to trust God, the stronger our faith becomes and the more glory we bring to Him. We may participate in what God does to help us overcome spiritual challenges, but He alone deserves the credit for every victory. And with that, I will close. Lord, thank you for this lesson. Thankful for how it points out that, like the Israelites, when you learn to trust God and trust His Word, that what He says He will do, He will do. We have to do the same. And we pray that you'll strengthen us, help us to grow in our faith so that we can, when tough times come, trust you, trust your word, and recognize that you get the glory from that because we're pointing to you. We're taking the light off of us and pointing to you and crediting you and giving you the glory. Help us to do that, David. Pray for our church. We pray for our pastoral staff on this day that we honor them. We pray you'll bless them, that you'll supply their needs, that you'll help them as they minister in their different areas of church life. And we pray that you would use them in a great and mighty way. Bless them as they lead their church. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.